this morning we're going to be asking a really important question, which is, what makes you right with God? What makes you, what makes me, what makes any of us right with God? And I'd suggest that this is the most important question that any of us could ever ask or answer. Does God accept you right now? And will he accept you on that day when you die and stand before him? Now, there's a wide range of answers out there when you ask the question, what makes me right with God? For many people in our country today, they'd say, well, if there really is a God, then the way to be right with him is just be a good person, right? So, and since good is kind of a relative term, it means that you should basically be true to yourself, be kind to other people, and if you live that kind of non-offensive, tolerant life, that God will probably be happy with you, and that he'll be accepting of you. Others may feel like, listen, I'm checking out. I've done so much bad. There's no way that I'm even going to try and do good, because I've gone down a wrong path. I know it, and I'm throwing in the towel. I'm just gonna rebel. Like, I don't care anymore. There's no way that I could be right with God, and you know what? I don't even really care, to be honest with you. And they cast him off. Then there's maybe others who are the religious type, who assume that to please God, that the way we should do it is maybe keep our religion's rules of ethics or morality. So for many Muslims, they believe that they're praying five times a day and giving alms to the poor, or maybe making pilgrimages, that would make them pleasing to Allah. That those are the things, that they work hard and make their scales heavy. For many Jews, they assume that, well, because of their heritage, or maybe because of circumcision or kosher diet or attending synagogue on Yom Kippur, that would make them maybe pleasing to God. For many Mormons, they pride themselves in giving service to the needy, keeping the commands of the Bible, to praying, to giving money to their church, which they do because their Book of Mormon says, quote, "We know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do," unquote. It's from 2 Nephi. They believe that God makes up for what they lack. Many Catholics would assume that if they've been baptized in the Catholic Church and have done confession or taken Mass or said, you know, the right number of prayers maybe, or maybe even just believe in God, that they'll get to heaven. And maybe some time in purgatory first, but we're in. And then there's many Protestants who would say, listen, as long as I'm none of those religions, and I vote a certain way, and I have a Bible, and I know some answers, you know, show up at the right time in the right place, maybe I've been baptized, you know, have good church attendance, and I basically keep the rules, that God will be pleased with me. But what about you? What do you think makes you right with God? Well, this morning, we're going to go to God's Word and show us what He says through the example of maybe one of the most famous religious people in history, through Abraham himself. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 4. The book of Romans, chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there's some provided for you. Right in front of you, you can find our text on page 941. And we just kind of walk verse by verse through this, so line by line, word by word. So it'll help you to follow along. Romans, chapter 4, found on page 941. Now, as we do this, we have, last couple weeks, we've been in the first major section, as it was, in the book of Romans, a section on condemnation that went from 118 all the way up through 320, where God shows that everybody is in need of his grace. Because chapter 1, Gentiles, those who don't have like specific revelation from God through the Bible or knowledge about Jesus, that they have creation and conscience, but they've rejected God. And God says they're condemned for that. And that the Jews, though, who did have the law and the prophets and all of these blessings from God, that they didn't obey what they knew. And they were hypocritical. And because of that, God says, you too are under condemnation and without excuse. And last week we finished up that section and we saw in chapter 3, 9, all the way through 20, that all people are naturally under sin. Meaning we are, because of our rebellion against God, and even by the way we are born, we are under the curse of sin. That sin is our master, we are slaves to it. And that from head to toe, everything that we think, do, say, and don't do, all of it is marked by sin and rebellion. And that because of that, 3:19 says that every mouth is shut and the whole world is held accountable to God, and that no one is justified or has a right standing with God. So when we think about the question of what makes me right with God, we've got to understand that the playing field is level for everybody. Everybody's in need. Nobody's just okay with God naturally. Actually, we're all condemned and under God's judgment, which is bad news. But now, says chapter 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law through faith in Christ for all who believe. We are justified by his grace as a gift. That's what we thought about in the last half of our time together last week. The good news that God, he comes to save rebels. That's who he comes for. He saves sinners like you and like me through the giving of his son. And that statement in 3:21 all the way through the end of chapter 5 is the next big section in Romans, section about justification. That what it means to have a right standing with God by trusting in Christ and what he's done. And we see in this whole section that Jesus was the incarnation and the manifestation of the very righteousness of God. God's perfect character is seen in Jesus himself. The one who obeyed God fully in everything that he thought, did, and said, and didn't do. Unlike us. And that he died on the cross and there shed his blood to satisfy God's wrath. And from that, God is shown as both just, and now, after Christ has been risen from the dead, God now extends mercy to any who will turn from their sin and trust in him. We will be given Christ's righteousness. It's a free gift that God gives. When that happens, we are justified. We're declared righteous because of what Jesus did for us. We're redeemed, meaning that the price has been paid for our release from sin slavery. And now we're alive to God. We're free to live a life dedicated to Christ, for Christ, about Christ, with the hope that one day we will be with him forever in heaven. Now, justification, I mean, it's a deep, rich, theological truth. And because of that, we're helped by an illustration, a picture of, okay, I got that, I got the ideas, but what does that look like in somebody's life? Show me somebody who that happened to so we can understand what it looks like. Well, you're in luck. That's chapter 4, where God is going to give an illustration of justification through the life of Abraham, this man who both the Jews and Christians look back to as the model of a man who was made right with God. And as we study through this chapter, we're going to see what Paul says made Abraham right with God, and we got to listen in, because that is the same exact thing that makes us right with God. All right? So we're going to have three big ideas that we'll see. The first one is this. It comes from verses 1 through 8, and it's that good works are good, but they don't make us right with God. Good works are good, but they don't make us right with God. Let's look at verses 1 through 8 there in Romans 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So what makes me right with God? Well, as we're going to see, Abraham was not made right with God by the good deeds that he did, his good works. Look again at verse 1. It says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Meaning, what did Abraham gain in regards to his relationship with God as a result of what he did? What favor did he gain with God? What standing did he earn with God? How did his efforts affect his relationship with God? Well, verse 2, we're going to see that it didn't. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, the wording there in verse 2 is a little bit tricky. I love the way that the New Living Translation captures this. So just listen to this translation. If his good deeds had made him acceptable to God, he would have something to boast about, but that was not God's way. That was not God's way, which is what the whole point of the text is, that the way that God justifies somebody isn't by effort and isn't by works and isn't by the law of according to righteousness and keeping the commands. That's not God's way. Abraham didn't gain anything in regards to favor with God by what he did. He wasn't justified before God by his actions, because that's not God's way of justifying people. Look back at 3:27 and 28. It says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So Abraham didn't go and boast before God. That's not what happened. He didn't say, hey God, remember when I left Ur? I mean, that was home base, and I left. He didn't even tell me where we were going. And I got my wife to go with me. You remember that? Do you remember, Lord, when it was time to choose the land, I let him choose it. And then when he up and went and got captured, I went and got him. I risked my life for him. And then, you know, I mean, the whole circumcision thing, man, that's 99. Like, that's commitment, you know? I mean, and I got all the guys, the same thing. And then not even that, but Isaac on the altar. Lord, all of these things that I did. And then God says, yes. That's not at all what happens. It's not at all what happened there. There's no boasting. There's no boasting before God, because that's not God's way of justifying people. And this is huge for us to understand, because that's what everybody in the world thinks is the way that you get right with God. It's everybody. You go talk to anybody. This week, I encourage you three times, okay? Try three times. Ask that question. What do you think makes somebody right with God? Just ask them that. I'm really sure at least two out of three are going to start listing out good things to do. That's the way that we think, that if you're going to get to heaven, you do good things. Like the other day, I saw this. There was this article about this guy who his entire life, like decades of his life, he's been living in India planting a forest. And if you read the comments on that, you'd have thought this guy hung the moon. This guy's amazing. This is what life's about. It's like all this kind of stuff. But you start listening, you go read anything about it, it talks about that Jesus is the only way, and you read some, don't read this stuff after that. It's never good. People just think that's insane. No, if you're going to be worth something in this life, you do good things. You go serve in cancer wards, and you feed the homeless, and you don't cheat on your spouse, and you pay your taxes, and you don't be as bad as somebody else. That's how you get to heaven, if there's a heaven. But that's not God's way. Working for God or doing good things doesn't justify us before God. Because our resume, no matter how impressive it may be before other people, is not impressive before a good, holy, righteous, and perfect God. Well, if it's not by what I do, then how am I made right with God? Well, let's see what we can learn from Abraham. Verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Two things to notice about that verse. The first is that Abraham was counted righteous. Abraham was counted righteous. The word counted, or if you're looking at the NIV this morning, it'll say credited. It shows up 11 times in this chapter. 11 times counted or credited. And it's the key to understanding justification. The word means to reckon or to impute or to give something to someone that they did not earn and did not deserve. It's a gift. So an illustration would be, let's say that there's a poor college student, right? Bank account is empty. This is not a far reach, okay? Bank account is empty. And they text mom and dad, and they say, no mun, no fun, send some, all right? We got no money, send me some. So then the father, mother goes down to the bank account, and they take their hard-earned, deserved money that they labored for and was their very own, and they took it from their account, and they credited it, reckoned it, imputed it to the undeserving, lowly, unworthy college student. This is a testimony of my own life when I was in college, okay? And now, though I'm still unworthy and lowly and not good, in my account, it says I'm rich because I've gotten what was given to me that I didn't earn or deserve. It's that same kind of picture of what happened with Abraham. That it's counted to him as righteousness. He did nothing. He didn't earn it. He didn't deserve it. Dude was an idol worshiper. And then God called him out, and now God, through faith, he gives him righteousness. It's a gift. It's counted to him. It's imputed to him. God told him, your very own son shall be your heir. And he took him outside and he said, look at the heavens, see the stars if you're able to count them. So shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He believed God's promise and was declared righteous. That's justification, okay? Now the second thing that we need to notice is that Abraham was counted as righteous by believing. Abraham was counted righteous by believing, or through faith. The way that Abraham was counted as righteous was through faith and through belief. Those words, faith and belief, show up 17 times in this chapter. It's as if God, through this whole chapter, is screaming, faith counted righteous, faith counted righteous. Faith counted righteous. He wants you to know it's not by what you do. It's by what I've done. And the only way you get this good gift is by trusting. We aren't counted as righteous by positive meditation or moral transformation. It is by faith in Christ alone. And that's what Paul explains there in verse 4. He says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as what is due. So, the one who works gets a wage. Okay, and I know this is a sensitive time to talk about this with the shutdown, but that's what the text is about, okay? When you go to work, you get paid. It's your wage. It's not a gift. You earned it. You deserve it. You work for it. It's what's due you, right? So when you get that check, you don't say, "Oh, thank you for the gift." No, that's what you deserve, right? Well, if the way we're justified before God is by works, then the wage that we get from God isn't a gift. It isn't grace. It's as if we're saying, "God, I worked for this. You owe me heaven. You owe me to be able to be right with you because of everything that I've done." There was a pastor friend of mine who had met with a college baseball player, and he had a conversation with him about the gospel. He came from a Catholic background, and he asked the guy, "What do you think makes you right with God?" And he told him, he said, "Well, I've got a great deal." He said, "My job, like I play baseball all the time. So what I do is I stand in the outfield and I pray the rosary probably hundreds of times during games and practices. So the way I see it, God owes me heaven," is what he said, because of all these things that he had done. See, one of the problems with the idea of justification by works is that it doesn't crush boasting, but rather it cultivates it. It stirs up this idea that God owes us. And it produces in us this self-reliant, prideful spirit that says, "God, in a sense, you owe me heaven." But that's not God's way. Verse 5. He contrasts that idea. "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So the contrast here between verse 4 and verse 5 is there's an eternal gap there. On the one hand, you're working and cleaning yourself up so that you'll be justified before God and earn his approval. But that's not his way. On the other hand, in verse 5, we learn that God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps those who can't help themselves. That's who the Lord helps. He doesn't accept those who work for him. God justifies, get it, ungodly people who do not work for their justification. Did you hear that? That's nuts. Like, that's crazy. If that's not true, that's absolutely crazy. Who does God save? Think of the most messed up person you can think of. That's who God saves. If you didn't think of yourself, it might be a good time for a check, okay? Seriously, though, because you live with yourself, you're well aware of the depths of your heart. That's who God comes for. He saves ungodly people. Nobody thinks that in the world. That's not natural. Everybody thinks the better you are, the more you clean yourself up, you know, "I got to do this, I got to do that, then God will accept me." The gospel is no way. You got nothing to bring to this party. Jesus has paid it all. So, is your life a mess? Are you an absolute wreck? Are you messed up beyond belief? Do you have so much shame that you barely even made it in here this morning, that you can't wait to run out of there because you don't want somebody to ask you a question about your life? We got good news then. This is a place for messed up people. That's the only kind of people that Jesus comes for. Do you remember what Jesus said in Luke 5? He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So if you're messed up and you know it, praise God. That's good news. That's what Christianity is about. It's not about like who's got it together. "Hey, brother, good to see you." You know, like, that's not what it's about. This morning, I loved it. I asked somebody this morning, I was like, "How you doing?" And they said, "To be honest, some days good, some days not good." I was like, "I love you. You're honest. Thank you." We live in a fallen world, and we are fallen rebels, but that's who Jesus comes for. Later on in Romans 5, it says, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the Baptists." Nope. He died for the self-righteous. No. He died for the cleaned up ones. No, He died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one will even dare to die. Meaning you don't die for religious people, but maybe somebody who lives it. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were his enemies and his rebels and had our noses turned up at him, said, I'm going to do it my way. I don't care what you think. That's when Christ says, now I'm going to get you. That's who he comes for. That's good news. It's glorious news. So do you feel like you're too far from God? Do you feel like you've done too much? The good news is that God doesn't accept people who work for him. He doesn't save people who have it all together. But rather, we are ungodly sinners who through faith in Christ, God declares righteous. We are counted as righteous while we are ungodly. Did you hear that? While we're ungodly, he counts us righteous. Now, after we're justified, God's Spirit changes us and makes us more and more godly and more like Christ. But that's not justification. That's what we call sanctification. We'll have all kinds of weeks on that. So God does not give us what we deserve. He doesn't give us our wage, which if we got our wage, Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. So if God gave us what we worked for, we'd get death because we've earned it because of our ungodliness. And that's why David says what he says in verses 6 through 8. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That's a quote from Psalm 32 where David says three times that it's a blessing that God doesn't count our righteousness according to our works. Three times he says it's a blessing. And why is that a blessing? Think about it. If our righteousness before God was based on what we did, would that be a blessing? That would be a curse. If God's fair with you, if God's fair with me, just on mono e God, me e God, how does that turn out good? If he gives me what I deserve, that's not a blessing. That's a curse. Think about it. I mean, like right now, if we pulled down the PowerPoint and put on everything from this past week, every thought you had, I mean, even on the way to church, all of it, just showed it all full. Would you say, that's what I want to take into the throne room to be judged by? No, that's not a blessing. That's a curse. And that's why David says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are not put in as evidence of why they should be justified, but rather they're forgiven. Their sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. It is gracious of God to not give us what we deserved. That is grace. That is mercy. That is love. That he forgives us in Christ and gives us the righteousness of his Son. And even greater than that, we have the blessing of being forgiven and justified. We are declared right before him. And the ultimate reward is that we get God himself. Do you remember that Genesis 15 passage we read earlier? When God made the promise to Abraham, the Lord told him, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. We get God. So we don't get what we deserve, but we get him. We get to know him and love him and enjoy him for all of eternity. Starts now in this life where there's this peace that passes all understanding. There's a joy that no shutdown can take away. We've got him. There's security and hope and freedom in him. We get God rather than God's wrath. That is good news. And none of that comes from working for God. It doesn't come from personal improvement, from getting clean, or flushing the drugs down the toilet, or breaking off that relationship that you're not supposed to be in, or whatever other thing right now that you're like, well, I got to do this before I come to God. He removes all of those out of the way and say, Jesus has paid it all. Come and believe. So good works are good, but they don't make us right with God. The second thing that we need to notice here from Romans chapter 4 in the life of Abraham is that religion is good, but it doesn't make us right with God. Religion is good, but it doesn't make us right with God. Verses 9 through 15. Is this blessing then, the blessing of being forgiven, only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe that without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well. Verse 12, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it's the inheritance of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null, and the promise, it's void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. So in these verses, Paul addresses the religious issues of circumcision and the law. Now, we touched on this last week, but about the idea of circumcision. So back in Genesis, God made a promise to Abraham that through his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's Genesis 12. And God gave Abraham and all his descendants the command to be circumcised as a way to signify their faith in God's promise to them, believing that through the line of the Jew, through the descendants of the Jew, God was going to bring one who's going to bless the whole world. We know that the fulfillment of that to be Christ. But a big problem developed among the Jews. Many Jews considered circumcision as the link that connected them with their heritage that gave them some kind of righteousness before God. Because I'm a Jew, I'm going to go to heaven. Just because Father Abraham, and like we're in with Abraham. They thought that if they performed this religious ritual, that they would be accepted by God. And it also seems, when you read through the whole book of Romans, that in the Roman church, who this letter was written to, that there was some sort of clash between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians over maybe what it really meant to be righteous before God, what it really meant to be pleasing before him. When you look at chapters 14 and 15 specifically, there's some kind of argument going on around issues like circumcision, which foods you ate, the need to honor certain days in order to be acceptable before God. But Paul says, listen, that's not what made Abraham right before God. Look again at verses 9 and 10. We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? This is really important. Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. So Romans 4:3 said, Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. Does anybody remember where that's from? What chapter in Genesis? 15:3, very good, okay? Genesis 15. Now, does anyone know what chapter of Genesis God gave the command for circumcision? Chapter 17. All right? Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. Which for the Jew, like that's a huge deal. That is a huge deal. Verse 11, circumcision was the sign and seal of Abraham's righteousness that he had by faith. It was the outward sign of the internal reality. So religious rituals are good, but they don't make us right with God. So for us, when we think about baptism or church attendance or church membership or praying prayers or daily devotions or taking the Lord's Supper or all kinds of good things like that, they are good, but they don't make us right with God. So when you miss reading your Bible for a day or two or a week or more, and you're just like, I don't even know if I'm a Christian anymore. If your faith is in Christ and you trust in Christ, He is your righteousness and you are justified, not if you checked off all your little boxes on your Bible reading plan. Now, chapter 6, should we continue in sin so the grace may abound? No more. Nuh-uh, no, you stop that. So we should repent and we should get back to abiding in Christ and loving His word. But we've got to understand that external symbols are external symbols. They're not where righteousness comes from. So before I was a Christian, I was sprinkled as an infant in a Presbyterian church. At 12, I was confirmed and sprinkled again in a Methodist church. So for those of you diehard Baptist, sprinkling is when they take water and they put it on you. It's called baptism, okay? I was a member of that Methodist church. I was a leader in the FCA, and I read scripture at Christian camps. But I'll guarantee you, I was furthest thing from a Christian. None of those religious rituals, which if done, potentially except for the baptism issue, but if done, trusting in Christ, like they could be wonderful things, but they don't make somebody right with God. They're just religious activities. They aren't intended to be life-giving. And God shows that when he deals here with Abraham. Look again at verses 11 and 12. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And then why? Why in this 16 chapters of glorious gospel does he give this whole example of Abraham? Why? Because he wants to show you a purpose of what God was doing. Verse 11, the purpose was to make him, Abraham, the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So get this. God saved Abraham. How he did, by faith alone, when he did, before he was circumcised, to show us the example of how anybody, whether you're a Jew or a Greek, is made right with God. Like, that's pretty amazing. That was God's plan. His purpose in saving Abraham when he did and how he did was that so everybody from every tribe, tongue, and nation can look and say, ah, that's how you're made right with God. You believe, you trust his promise, and God imputes righteousness. So God pulled Abram out. He was a former idol worshiper in the Ur of the Chaldees, and he said, I'm going to save this man in such a way that all people can look and say, that's how I'm made right with God, by faith alone. And this is a really good time to make something clear that Shai pointed out to me yesterday. It's an important issue that the gospel of grace, apart from the law in the New Testament, does not in any way contradict the way the people were saved in the Old Testament. It's the exact same thing. God was doing the same thing in salvation back then that he is doing now. So people have always, from the moment of the fall in Genesis 3, until the last day when the last person is saved, always saves people by grace, a gift of grace that is accessed through faith, who the ultimate object is Christ. So in the Old Testament, when people trusted God's promises, they looked and they trusted God, that God would keep his word, and 2 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of all of them. Abraham, he didn't know Jesus' name, okay? Likely, I wasn't there, but we're assuming he didn't know his name. But he knew what God told him, that God, through his line, God was going to bring somebody who was going to bless the whole world, and that person, trusting there, and he looked in faith, and through that he's saved. Just as we look to the fulfillment of that promise and are saved by grace through faith. So in the Old Testament, I've said this before, saved on credit, what would happen. In the New Testament, saved on debit, what did happen. It's all paid in full at the cross in Christ. It's an important thing to understand, okay? So circumcision didn't make Abraham justified, and neither did keeping the law. Look at verses 13 through 15. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it's the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. So the law was a good thing. It was Israel's North Star that told them who God was and what he wanted from them. But the ultimate intent of the law was not to make them righteous. It's to show them their unrighteousness, to show them that they don't love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, to show them that they don't love their neighbor as themselves, that even if they keep all the ritualistic aspects, the heart of those Ten Commandments, we've all had other gods. And Jesus comes to make sure that we understand the Pharisees were misinterpreting. We're not just talking about, do you have an idol in your house, but we're talking about, do you have an idol in your heart? Like he goes after the heart. And that was God's intent in the law. And we are lawbreakers from top to bottom. So if that's what we're going to take into the throne room, all that comes is wrath. But it says there that where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's why for Christians, we rejoice in the fact that Christ fulfilled the law. And he took the broken law upon himself on the cross. And now we are no longer under the law, but we are under grace in Christ, who fulfilled it all for us. So Abraham wasn't justified by the law because it wouldn't have done it. It wouldn't have saved him. And also, there's another reason, because the law wasn't given yet. Like the law didn't come until 500 years later when Moses came. So God saves Abraham before law and before circumcision to show him, to show everybody that faith alone in Christ alone is the way that people are made right with him. So just as with Abraham, we must know that what makes us right with God is not our religious actions. Religion is a good thing, but it should flow out of a relationship with God. It's not what makes us right with him. It brings us to our third and final point. The faith alone makes us right with God. Faith alone makes us right with God. Verses 16 through 25. Now that is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Verse 19, he, meaning Abraham, did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 23, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The theme of the entire book of Romans is that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. That is how we are justified and how we are made right with God. And in this final section, Abraham's response to God, that he's going to give him a son, and become, verse 18, the father of many nations. That response of faith, we will see, is what justified him, that God reckoned to him righteousness. And it is the same exact way that we are made right with God. Saving faith is a faith that trusts in Christ alone. So, in our final few minutes, I want us to consider four brief points about this idea of saving faith in Christ alone. Number one is this. Saving faith brings glory to God. Saving faith brings glory to God. To bring glory to God means to respond to God in such a way that He is seen for who He is, that He is made much of, that He is put on display as being worthy and weighty and wonderful. And as we watch Abraham's response of faith, we see that God was glorified. Look again at verses 19 through 21. It says we get this glimpse of Abraham's high view of God. It says that he believed in God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence, actually it's verse 17, the things that do not exist, in verse 18. In hope he believed against hope, verse 19. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, or he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. Very simply, Abraham believed God's promise. He believed that God could make a tomb into a womb. He believed that he could do that. He believed that God could give life where there was no life. He believed that God could give strength where there was no strength. He didn't listen to logic. He didn't get swayed by statistics. He had hopes. He had hope which arose from his consideration of the sovereign sufficiency of God, that God can do this thing. If God said it, I believe he can do it. And that is the same kind of faith that we have when we trust in Christ. We believe that God will keep his word and that he can make sinners into saints. We believe that God breathes life into dead, dry bones. We believe that God takes old, stony, dead hearts and tears them out and gives new, beating hearts of flesh that are alive to Him. We believe that. And we believe that the grave is not the end for us, but that as Christ rose from the dead, so we too raise from the dead. And all of that, because it's utterly impossible, unless God does it, brings God much glory. It's crazy to believe what we believe. So if you're a non-Christian here today and you're like, these people believe some crazy stuff. Listen, we do. And it's amazing because it's true. Because God does amazing things to shame the wise. He chooses to work in this way so that in the end, only he would receive the glory. And Abraham's faith glorified God. And saving faith, it glorifies God. Secondly, saving faith rests on grace. Saving faith rests on grace. Look at verse 16. It, meaning the inheritance that God promises, depends on faith in order that the promises may rest on grace. So God's promises to us do not rest on our effort, our accomplishments, our faithfulness, or anything. They rest solely on grace. Solely on that. We're made right with God by believing a promise that he makes to us. That's how you're right with God, believing a promise. That word promise shows up five times. We trust God. We take him at his word. Grace is a gift, a free gift that we cannot earn or deserve. Faith is dependence, not independence. Are you normally marked by an independent spirit? Saving faith is a faith that says, I'm depending on you. It looks to God, not ourselves. Because our natural response is, well, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? What's the work I got to do? And Jesus says in John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. The promise rests on grace. This is key because in verse 14, Paul says, that if it is the inheritance of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. Meaning, if we add anything to it, we don't really need God's promises. We've just got ourselves. But when we say, listen, I've got nothing to bring, I only come and trust in God's grace, that brings God much glory. Now, that saving faith that glorifies God and calls us to rest in Him and in His free gift that we add nothing to, that we receive while we're ungodly, it then turns into a life of faith. That's what we see, number three, that saving faith grows in strength. Saving faith grows in strength. Verse 20. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. So justifying faith gives way to a life of faith. We're justified in a moment, and we grow in this faith for a lifetime. And it's important to remember that saving faith, that being saved by faith, doesn't mean that there's no effort in the Christian life. Okay? That's not true. We're commanded to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, that we strive with all the energy that He supplies. So yes, there is effort, but that effort does not save us. We are saved by grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone. But that faith that saves is never alone. It's accompanied by a life of faith that springs forth from the fountain of the new life that Christ gives us, a Spirit-empowered life. But if you've tuned out, tune back in for this, you have to hear this, that this saving faith that grows in strength, it is not the same as perfect faith. It's not the same as perfect faith. So when we see that Abraham did not waver, that should be really instructive for us. Because when you read that and you read Hebrews 11, you see that he's held up as like this example of faith. But then you read back through his life, and you see, Abraham had some rough days. I mean, he struggled. Like even that verse that we read back in Genesis 15, he was going with plan B. God, I don't have a kid yet. Can we go with Eliezer? How about Hagar and Ishmael? Hey, Sarah, we're going down to Egypt. Why don't you lie for a little bit? Like, he was not a perfect man. And God doesn't save perfect people. He saved people who trust in the one who is perfect. Abraham had his moments and his seasons of struggle and trusting in God. And that example, we got to remember that God is more concerned about direction than perfection. Christ has been perfect on our behalf. What our hearts need to be set on is heaven. We're trusting Him. And yes, when we stumble and we fall, by the grace of God, He pulls us up and we run again. Do you remember like Peter, when God said, come to me, and he steps out on the boat, he's walking on the water, and he's like, hallelujah. That's like right after you get saved, everything's great. And then all of a sudden, you take your eyes off on the storm, and he starts sinking. And then what does he do? He says, Lord, save me. And God, Christ pulled him up. That's what our whole life is like. Not about being perfect. It's about trusting the one who is perfect. It's this constant gaze. And then when we stumble and when we fall, that we look to him. And that it's in that looking to him that we grow stronger in our faith. That he proves faithful again and again and again, trusting and trusting and clinging and clinging. And we grow stronger in faith, which brings God glory. Which brings us to our fourth and final observation there about that faith alone makes us right with God. That saving faith looks to Christ. Those final couple words there are worth a whole day of meditation. That the words that was counted to him, verse 23, were not written for our sake alone, but for his sake alone, but for ours also. That it will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So Abraham was a real historical man that God saved. But the way that he saved him and the way that he preserved him had the explicit purpose of showing us how we would be right with God. And when we believe in God's gracious gift by trusting in Christ, knowing that he was delivered up for our trespasses, meaning that he died as a sacrifice for our sins, and that he was raised for our justification, meaning that he's been vindicated from the grave and now is able to stand and intercede for us, imputing to us righteousness. The result of that is that we are grafted in to the family of God. We are grafted in to the church. And the amazing thing about that, do you remember the promise that God made to Abraham? That in verse 13, he will be the heir of the world. And verse 17, you will be the father of many nations. When we trust in Christ, we are united with all those who have the faith of Abraham. Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Did you hear that? If you are a Christian, you're also a child of Abraham. And that by trusting in Christ, we are united with Jesus, and together we are the fulfillment of God's promise that he made to Abraham. So was God faithful to Abraham to make him the heir of the world? Look around. I mean, all of the people here from every different kind of country. Like, even in this room, there's partial fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. God kept his word, and he's still keeping his word. And we're going to conclude with that final scene. Listen to this from Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7, verses starting in verse 9. John, who was called up into heaven, says this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and all the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Remember he told Abraham, I will be your shield. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Can you imagine on that last day standing before the throne of Jesus Christ and looking, and as far as eyes can see, there are people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, as many as the sand are on the sea and the stars are in the sky, the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. Come to those who are saved just like Abraham was, through faith in the promises of God that are fulfilled in Christ. That's our hope. So the way we're made right with God isn't by doing good things. It's good to do good things, but that doesn't make us right with God. The way we're made right with God isn't by doing religious stuff. Religious stuff can be good, but it doesn't make us right with God. The way that anyone is made right with God is by faith alone, in Christ alone, for the God's glory alone. And that is what we hope, and that is what we trust in. Lord, make that day come soon. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this picture of your faithfulness to one man. Just giving this example of how we might be justified, made right before you, standing in the righteousness of the one who was righteous on our behalf. We say thank you, and we pray that you would stir our affections to marvel in your wisdom and to delight in your provision and to love you all the more. God, help us to cling to Christ. And when we fall, God, give us grace to get up and to keep running. Lord, strengthen our faith. And God, we pray that you would send your Son soon, that we might see the fulfillment of that day. Come soon, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.